Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, West Seattle. Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 1. We'll now be leaving our dedicated study of eschatology and which we began in Luke chapter 21, and we'll be moving on to Luke chapter 22. Now, Jesus as a man was born to die. Yes, we're all going to die, but Jesus' mission on this earth was to die for the sins of his human creation. We're told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. Propitiation means atonement or a payment for our sin. And notice it's just not for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus' death was sufficient for the forgiveness of everyone's sin who has ever lived. But only those who have repented of their sins and have received Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord will have Jesus' death and his shed blood appropriated for their sins. Now, as Jesus heads to the cross, he will minister to his disciples through one of the most important events commemorated on the Jewish calendar, which was Passover. Passover was the commemoration of when God miraculously freed the Jews from being slaves in Egypt. He did this by requiring all the Jewish homes to put the blood of a lamb on the doorposts and lintel of their houses. So when the angel of death would come and strike down the firstborn of the Egyptians, the angel of death would pass over the homes that had the blood on them. That's where you get the word Passover. He passed over. The Passover was celebrated every year as a remembrance, again, of what God did, but also pointed to what God was going to do, as God would send his son into the world to be the Passover lamb, so that the wrath of God for the sins, for our sins and everybody else's sins that received Jesus as Savior and Lord, would pass over them. Again, for those who have the blood of Jesus Christ appropriated as payment for our sins. Those wrath of God passes over us. Remember what John the Baptist told his disciples in reference to Jesus. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And this is who Jesus is, and that is what he did. So if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, verse 1, and let's pray before we read. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would take your word and apply it to our lives. Give us insight, give us understanding, give us wisdom, and give us application. We thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we go. Luke chapter 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Now the Passover was celebrated on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar. On that day at twilight, they were to slaughter the Passover lamb, and then they were to eat it, roast it, and eat it with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread began on that same day, and it went for 7 days, whereby the Jews would remove all the leaven from their homes, and then for 7 days they would eat unleavened bread. And leaven is always used as a metaphor for sin. So the spiritual connotation is they were living a holy life unto the Lord. Now, as these two feasts are drawing near, the Jewish religious leaders, they're plotting on how they can arrest and have Jesus killed. But this plot really began early on in Jesus' ministry when Jesus healed a man who had a withered hand on the Sabbath. Remember, Jesus was in a synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand. Some say they actually planted him there to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus did. He told the man to stretch out his hand, and it was completely well. And so they plotted to kill him. That's where we see the first mention of this plot. But this plot also continued throughout Jesus' ministry as he healed people continually on the Sabbath. He forgave sins, and he preached against the hypocrisy of those religious leaders. Now, according to both the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, this meeting the plot, Jesus' arrest, took place 2 days before the feast, so probably on Tuesday or Wednesday. These religious leaders surmised that they had to do it both secretly and before the feast because of Jesus' popularity. Remember, just a few days earlier, we had Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey of what we call the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday, and the people were acclaiming him as the Messiah. Now, it would seem that Judas knew that these religious leaders were plotting against Jesus because he goes to them, but not before Satan enters Judas. Now, Judas was a wicked man. Some want to say that Judas just got a bad rap, that he was forced or tricked into betraying Jesus, but nothing could be further than the from the truth. Judas had a long rap sheet of wickedness, beginning with being a thief, as he would steal money from the money bag that he was entrusted with. Big sins like what Judas did in betraying Jesus always begins with lesser sins, or usually begins with lesser sins. I remember when I was in the fourth grade with Sister Mary David, and she said, stealing things always begins with little things and then works up to where you're stealing big things like cars. I remember the time in fourth grade, I said, oh, that would never happen to me. Well, I would go in fourth grade and I would shoplift at the local supermarket there. And by the time I was in high school, I was stealing motorcycles off of freight cars and whatever else we could find on them. So yes, it does escalate. But not only was Judas stealing out of the money bag, but he was judgmental at what he called a waste by Mary, who took this very expensive perfume that she had in an alabaster jar, and she broke open the jar and poured it on Jesus. And Judas says, why this waste? That perfume could have been sold and the money given to the poor. But we find out that Judas could care less about the poor. He just wanted more money to be able to steal. So Judas was both wicked and cunning, which most thieves are. I believe that the reason Judas was following Jesus was because he was hoping to be on the ground floor of what I call Messiah Inc., Messiah Incorporated, where Jesus was going to rule and reign from Jerusalem over the entire earth, and Judas, being one of the 12, would have a prominent position in his government and having a lot more of a position to steal, embezzle, or do whatever wicked thing he could. Remember, Judas also had a front row seat to all the miracles that Jesus did. He saw Jesus heal the multitude, feed the multitude, and teach amazing things to the people. And interesting, Jesus knew what Judas would do all along. And Jesus will warn Judas many times and in many ways the consequence of what would happen to the person that betrayed him. And so here we see Satan entering Judas. And this is something that Judas's wickedness had prepared him for. Now, Satan is not an omniscient, meaning all-knowing, or omnipresent, meaning everywhere at once being. He only knows what he's, you know, able to know and get intel. And he can't read our thoughts, and he can't be more places than, you know, one place at one time. But Satan is also a very powerful being, and he's the most cunning. So Satan probably had Jesus' entourage, his disciples watch. Maybe he had his demons gathering intel on each one of the apostles to see which one was the most vulnerable. Now, we don't know all that goes on in the spiritual realm. We're given little snippets of it throughout the scriptures. But we surmise from the book of Revelation that a third of the angels followed Satan in his rebellion against God. We read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, says, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. We also know that many demons can inhabit a person, like the man who was possessed by a legion of demons, meaning thousands of demons. And sins, including drugs, are gateways to demonic possession. Other sins could be anger, sexual immorality, gossip, theft, murder, including abortion, violence, drunkenness, hypocrisy, all can be gateways for demonic possession. Jesus warned us in Luke chapter 11, verse 24, that when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes throughout dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Satan looks for unoccupied houses for his demons to fill, and an unoccupied house means that the Holy Spirit does not reside there, that that person is not a Christian. See, that's what makes a person a Christian, is the Holy Spirit lives within them. A person can go to church, they can read the Bible, they can do all kinds of things, but if they haven't been born again of water, which means repentance, and the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, lives in them, they're not a Christian. Therefore, they are open to demonic possession. And a Christian cannot be demonically possessed or demon possessed. We see in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, a very important verse. I encourage you to mark it in your Bibles and memorize it if you can. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Did you get that? Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Because he who is in you is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit does not share his dwelling place with demons. Now again, all unbelievers, those who have not been born again, are open to demonic possession. And as I said before, drugs and sin can make a person more susceptible to demonic possession. And Judas was wide open, so Satan filled him and provided the spiritual assistance that to do this wicked and dastardly deed of betraying Jesus. Some say it was the most dastardly deed ever done. I would agree. Betraying the Messiah, the Son of God, especially after Judas was with him for all this time and supposedly loved him and had a relationship with him. Horrible betrayal. In John chapter 13, verse 2, it says, "And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." I believe that this scripture is referring to the first time that Satan entered Judas, and this is what we're reading about here in Luke chapter 22, but we're also going to see which appears that Satan enters Judas a second time in John chapter 13, verse 27, after Jesus gives Judas a piece of bread, and he says, "What you do, do quickly." Remember, the disciples all asked him, "Who is it?" And Jesus said, "The one I give this bread to." And he gave it to Judas. And he told Judas, "Whatever you, what you do, do quickly." And I mean, you're busted. Now, Satan did not understand God's plan of salvation. So Satan actually is going to play both sides of the court here. He'll get Judas to betray Jesus and probably pull the strings to get him crucified. But it would seem that Satan was also working on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to get Jesus not to go to the cross. Remember, Jesus is, you know, "Father, he's sweating great drops of blood. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me," Jesus says to his Father. However, as Pastor John Corson put it, Satan is really just God's monkey. Satan is only able to do what God allows him to do, and whatever Satan does ultimately plays right into the hands of God or the plans of God. Satan is no match for God, not even a close second. In verse 4 of chapter 22, it reads this, "So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude." So Judas was the answer that these religious leaders were looking for, an insider. And notice that Jesus didn't do this demonic deed for free. They gave him money, which Judas was only happy to receive because, after all, Judas loved money. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, something very important. "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Money's not evil, but the love of money is a root, meaning a start and support for all kinds of evil. Think of how many people have been murdered or killed for money. Think of how many people will do the most evil things for money. And here we also see that the love of money will cause some people to stray or to leave following Jesus Christ. We learn from Matthew's gospel account that the amount given to Judas was 30 pieces of silver, which they probably took from the temple treasury. Now, it may have been in shekels or a denarius, meaning that each piece, though, was the amount that the average laborer would receive for a full day's work. So that money in today's amount would be about $6,000. Now, this payment was prophesied by Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. And it reads this, "Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver." What's interesting about this 30 pieces of silver was that was the price that was paid to the owner for the death of a slave that was killed by someone's animal. So if you had a slave and it was killed by a person's animal, they give you 30 pieces of silver to pay for the offset cost of the slave. So Jesus was betrayed for the price of a slave. As we move on to verse 7 of chapter 22 of Luke, it reads this, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover." So now we're looking at Thursday, when they would kill and eat the Passover lamb. And being that the lamb was killed at twilight meant that Jesus' death was around 3 o'clock p.m. on Friday, it would still fall in the day, being that each Jewish day began and ended at sunset. Now, Jesus most likely arranged to rent this man's room for the Passover. And Jesus gives Peter and John a description of how to find the man. He'd be carrying a water pitcher, which would be unusual because mostly it was women who would carry the water pitchers. So they found the man who took him to the room. They found it just as Jesus told them, and they prepared the Passover. So they probably got the lamb ready to slaughter at twilight. They got the unleavened bread ready for baking, and they're ready when Jesus and the rest of the apostles arrive. Now, verse 14, it says, "When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." This is why it's called the Last Supper. It would be the last time that Jesus would eat the Passover with his disciples. Jesus, of course, eat with them after his resurrection, but not the Passover. And this was a special occasion as Jesus is preparing his disciples for himself to be the Passover lamb. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says this, "Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Did you get that? "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Jesus also says he does this before I suffer in verse 15. Now, there were four cups of wine that were drank at the Passover, and they were to represent the freedom from slavery from Egypt, the Babylonians, and the Greeks, and then from the world as the future Messiah would come. And in verse 16, Jesus is referring to the Passover again. Last Passover, he's going to celebrate with his apostles. Verse 18, Jesus is referring to his own return. And now Jesus will take the Passover celebration and he's going to give it a new meaning. He's going to give it a spiritual meaning, that of being set free from being slaves to sin. So you got slave being set free from slavery in Egypt, from the Babylonians, from the Greeks, and now being set free from being slaves to sin, which is really what the Messiah would do. And remember, sin is the cruelest of all slave owners. It drives a person to destruction and ultimately hell. Now in verse 19, it reads this, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So Jesus takes the Passover and he makes it about himself, about his death on the cross and the payment that he's making for our sins. And Jesus' body was broken in numerous ways, but I believe it was broken very much so. Now, remember, a bone of his body wasn't broken, but just the sheer trauma that Jesus went through as he was mercilessly beaten by the Romans, who were the perfect men for the job. Most of them enjoyed doing the work of beating people. They're pretty sadistic, but especially for one who's called the King of the Jews, because most of the Romans hated the Jews. Now we're told in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, quote, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man." Jesus was so beaten, he was beaten to the point that he was almost not looking human. His visage means his face. He's just totally beat to a pulp. Now, when we take communion, what we're doing is we're remembering Jesus, remembering what he did for us, the love he expressed toward us, the pain he suffered for our sins. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we're told this, "But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus didn't die for us while we were Christians or when we were nice people and following God's ways. No, he did it while we were sinners. And then after Jesus took the bread, and he then took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Notice Jesus said the new covenant. A new covenant is what God had promised that he would bring. A covenant by definition is a relationship between two partners who makes binding promises to each other for a work together to bring about a common goal. Another definition is a covenant is a solemn agreement involving reciprocal benefits and responsibilities. And this new covenant will supersede all the old ones, which is why we don't hold to the Mosaic law. Now, with the new covenant comes a new law, the law of the Spirit of life. It's where the Holy Spirit come in and dwelling us, what that means. There's a new priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, which Jesus will perform or will be. The new high priest, which Jesus Christ will be. And if you read the book of Hebrews, it goes into this in very great detail. Now, this covenant was prophesied by Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 33. But this new covenant, this is from Jeremiah, but this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God writes his law onto our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed. And when we partake in communion, we are to remember what Jesus did for us, to remember how he saved us and how he keeps us. You know, he didn't do it just in general for us, although he did, but he did it also for us individually. Individually, when you look back on your life and you see how Jesus Christ worked in your life to draw you to himself and then to pull you out of that pit of slime that you were in, that swamp of sin. So he did it both collectively for all of us, but individually for each one of us. Verse 21, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Again, Jesus gave Judas many warnings. Warnings that the plot to betray him was exposed and that the one who betrayed him will pay dearly. Look what Jesus says. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Now, right then and there, Judas should have backed out. but he didn't. God always warns us about sin. You know, we never just fall into sin. We go into sin. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Judas was being provided a way out, but he didn't take it. And now the apostles begin to question among themselves who would do this. And it's interesting to note that they never suspected Judas. For one, Judas was a keeper of the money bag, which meant he was probably viewed as the most trustworthy of the bunch. Secondly, we find out from the other gospel accounts that Jesus was seated immediately to Jesus' left there at the table, and which would have put him in the seat of honor. So they probably, well, Judas would be the last person we'd ever think of that would do it. And I think he was the last person they ever thought would do it. It's also interesting to note that all the other apostles thought of themselves as being capable to do this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, we're told this: "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." In other words, we should never think that we are above committing some of the most heinous sins. We always need to be on our guard and not allow smaller sins to lead us to greater sins. We need to guard our hearts and our minds on what we put in them, to guard what we think. The control of our thoughts is very important to avoiding sin. Because sin begins in the heart, it is then processed in the mind before it becomes action. So if we can cut it off in the thoughts, then it'll never get to the action. And it's really important that if when we do sin, that we confess our sin to the Lord and we know that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. Actually, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We also know from the other gospel accounts that all these apostles are asking Jesus, you know, "Is it I, Lord?" And in Matthew chapter 26, verse 25, a parallel account, it says that Judas also asked Jesus, "Is it I, Lord?" To which Jesus responds, "Yes, it is you." Again, another opportunity for Judas to have backed down, but he didn't. In verse 24, it says, "Now there was also a dispute that broke out among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." It's amazing to me that right after Jesus says that one of you will betray me, that the disciples began to argue about which one of them was the greatest. Sounds like pretty bad timing to me. It may have been that they're trying to, you know, as they're trying to figure out which one would be betraying Jesus, that one began to say, "Well, wait a minute, it can't be me. I'm the greatest of the bunch." Maybe that's part of it. I don't know. But it wasn't the first time that they had this argument. But Jesus sets them straight. What does he say? Verse 25. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles and exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves." Jesus lets them know that the greatest of those are those who are the greatest servants. The ministry org chart is an upside down chart from most of our corporate charts where you show the CEO on top and everybody below them. It's actually upside down. In the ministry org chart, a step up in ministry, service, and leadership is a step down on the ladder of serving. Remember Jesus being the greatest example. He says the Son of Man has come to serve and not to be served and to give his life as a ransom for many, which he did. Verse 28, it says, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus was letting them know that their following him and their service to him was not in vain. that they would have a kingdom bestowed upon them, and they would sit at the royal table in heaven of the greatest kingdom in all the universe, and they're also going to be a part of judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, they may be part of the 24 elders that we see in the book of Revelation, or they may be a separate group. We see two groups here sitting on thrones and judging. And we see in Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. We find in Revelation 20, verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." Jesus always reminded his disciples that they would reap great rewards for their commitment to following him. And the same is true for us. Nothing we do on earth, nothing we, quote, give up in following Jesus, no hardship that we suffer for Christ's sake will not go very richly rewarded. As we move on to verse 31, and Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." It's a few things to note here. First of all, that Satan needed permission to sift Peter. We see in the book of Job that Satan came to God asking permission to attack Job. And God allows Satan to attack or tempt us, but not to destroy us, but to prove and to strengthen us. Part of the spiritual struggle we're going to face is temptation and sin. Satan shoots fiery darts at us, and we need to make sure we don't have any combustible material, things that can catch on fire, things that are like sin and so forth like that in our lives. Now, to sift means to put you through the ringer. That's essentially what is being happening here. Satan is asking Jesus, "Can I put Peter through the ringer?" Secondly, Jesus doesn't tell Peter that he'll keep Satan from sifting him. No, he didn't tell him that. Rather, Jesus tells him that I'm praying for you, that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now, we read from historical accounts of various men and women of God and some of the things that they've been through, which many have been sifted, and many have been sifted to death. Remember, for the first 300 years of Christianity, Christians were persecuted and martyred en masse. Later, during the Dark Ages and beyond, Christians were persecuted by the so-called church itself. Like William Tyndale, who was strangled and then his body was burned at the stake for translating the New Testament of the Bible into English. What a crime. And the other thing we see here is that Jesus does in letting Peter is letting him know that he's going to get through this. And that when he does to strengthen his brothers, who are in essence denying Jesus by their fleeing and going into hiding. We need to remember that Jesus is our advocate. He's our defense attorney. And again, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. And when we're tempted, he will always provide a way out so that we can stand appropriate. Always provide a way out. There's always an escape hatch. There's always an exit door. There's always some way of escaping that temptation. And so Peter, as he's dialoguing with Jesus, says, "Okay, Jesus, I'm ready when that attack of Satan comes." Does he say that? No, he doesn't. He doesn't say that at all. Verse 33, "But he said to him," this is Peter saying to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, Jesus says, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." In Matthew's account, it says this, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." Peter was swimming around in that river in Egypt, denial. I think Peter did really mean it. I mean, he was a tough guy. He was a fisherman. Fishermen I met have been some pretty tough people. And Jesus then augments what he told Peter, that, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows," meaning before morning. And we all know from the gospel accounts that Peter did just that. In verse 35, "And he said to them, When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, that it is enough. Jesus had sent out his disciples on at least two missionary journeys prior to this. And he told them not to take anything with them except the clothes on their back. And they were provided for by the people they ministered to. And this is the time that Jesus is referred to here. Now Jesus said, you're going to need to take provisions, and you're also going to need to have protection. So get a sword. And Jesus quotes here Isaiah 53, verse 12, where it says he was numbered with the transgressors, which Jesus was. Remember, he was crucified between two thieves. And this is going to, of course, be fulfilled that next day. Then the disciples said, Lord, look, here are two swords. Now, sword in that day would be the equivalent to having a gun today. You know, our nation's founding fathers knew the importance of gun ownership, so much so that they placed gun ownership, the right to bear arms, in the Second Amendment of the U.S. Constitution, right after freedom of speech, freedom of religion. And it was mainly to be able to resist the government if it got so corrupt and out of hand that the only way to correct it was through an armed insurrection. And I also think it's important that in our present state of wickedness and lawlessness, that we are able to protect us and our families from evil people. Now, I have guns. I have a concealed carry permit. And sometimes I carry because I have a duty to protect my family. Also should be carrying here on Sunday mornings if somebody comes into the sanctuary, comes into our service with malintent. Sadly, we see this, that churches are being targeted by shooters. Now, we need to understand guns aren't the problem. You can take a gun, leave it on the floor, it's not going to kill anybody or hurt anybody. It's the wicked, evil, violent, godless people that are the problem. And when you add to this the removal of capital punishment for murderers and the lessening of pastors' teaching on hell, people think they could just go out and do a mass shooting, and if they get killed, they just cease to exist. No, that's not the case. They die, and they go to hell, and they face severe judgment. They face condemnation. Nobody gets away with it. But still, capital punishment is what God instituted for people who commit murder. So here we see is this, Jesus telling his disciples to get armed, and we're going to continue here our study of Luke chapter 22 next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the things we learn in it. And I pray, Lord, that we'll take the things that you impressed upon our heart and we'll put them into action. We won't just be hearers of your word only, but doers as well. We thank you and we praise you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you.